Good morning, Crossbridge. How are you this morning? Alive and well, it sounds like. It's a beautiful day outside that God's blessed us with. Yesterday was also a very nice day. I spent the morning doing something that I don't typically like to do. That's running yesterday. The joke in our house is, if I am running, you should probably start running too, because it means there's something very big chasing me. But somehow I've been coerced into doing these 5K things. And yesterday, with a group of our friends, we went to what's called the Color Run. Their motto is the happiest 5K on earth. Yes, right. Happy and run. Why do those go in the same sentence together? They do not. Well, what makes them call it the happiest 5K on earth is the fact that as you're running the course, they throw color all over you. And it's like this powdery, I don't even know what you would call it, cornstarch. They color cornstarch. Is that what it was? Well, so you go and you wait in line and you get to run and it seems like it's fun. You get to hang out with some of your friends. But what they don't tell you is that afterwards, since you've been bombarded with all of this color, it takes about a week or better for it to wash off. And especially if you're a woman who has long hair, you're going to have to wash your hair about a million times with every known hair cleaning product on the face of the earth to even make a dent in this stuff. But it seems oftentimes that life is that same way. It promises us joy and happiness. In the end, you're just left doing more work than you ever intended to. It's a little disappointing. And for many of us, the disappointment of life is sneaking up on us quickly, some in small ways versus others, like the fact that summer is only about 3 weeks away at this point, right? We have no more snow. But what comes along with summer? Beach season. What comes along with beach season? Having to get back in your bathing suit. And if you're like me and your New Year's resolutions failed about January 7th, the prospect of putting a bathing suit on and going to the beach is a little daunting. For many of us who are parents, the end of the school year is right around the corner. We start asking questions about, did my kids learn enough? Did they have the right teachers? Are they going to be ready to go to college? Are they picking the right college? And the joy, one of the greatest joys in your life, your children, becomes this terrifying experience of making sure that they have everything that they need to succeed in life. But for many of you, putting on a bathing suit is a foregone conclusion. You'll never do that again. Your kids are grown and out of the home, so that doesn't really impact you either. But maybe you're at that stage of life when the days that you have lived are more than the days you have left to live. And you're starting to ask questions like, did I live a worthy life? Has my life mattered? Have I done things in such a way that God would be glorified? And life seems to lose its joy. So we look to the world around us for some joy, for some hope. And we find across the news stories 200 girls kidnapped in Nigeria for no reason, or at least not a good one. We see Miriam Ibrahim, a 26-year-old Sudanese woman who will be hanged for not recounting her faith and recently delivered her baby while in chains. And then even closer to home, Wanta High School has received so many bombing threats that during the Regents, all of the students have to carry all of their books in clear bags to ensure that there are no bombs smuggled into the building. And we say, where is the joy in that? Well, see, Jude is afraid at the end of his letter that the readers of the letter might be feeling the same way. He's given them all kinds of admonitions about the fact that they let false prophets sneak in, and now they have to contend to the faith. They have to contend for the gospel, even in their own church, because there are false prophets there teaching. So he ends his letter in Jude 24 and 25 with some encouragement, with some hope. But for many of you, in your Bibles, it will list this as a doxology. Jude's doxology ends his book. And I had heard the term doxology over and over, but I didn't know what it was. Doxology is from a Greek word that's two words essentially put together. Doxa, which means glory, and logia, which means basically saying. So it's a glory saying about who? About God. The doxology has been used for years in Christian worship services. It's typically added to the end of hymns or psalms. It comes from a practice that was similar to it in the Jewish synagogue called the Kaddish. The Kaddish was used to end each section of the worship service, and now we picked it up and have made it our own in the Christian church. But let's take a look again at Jude 24 and 25. To be reminded of God's word to us here. If you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles up to the book of Jude. We're just going to be looking at two verses. But it says this in verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful that in this moment, when it's easy for us to be discouraged and disillusioned with the world that's spinning around us, that we can stop. We can open up your word and be encouraged because we see what you're like. Lord, help us to be changed by simply understanding more of who you are. Help this time to renew our passion to live a life that's worthy of you. Help us to see what you've done on our behalf and be compelled to live a life that points everyone back to you. We ask that you bless our time together. May we walk through your word in an accurate way. Lord, may I not stand in the way of the proclamation of your word, but be your servant and your mouthpiece in this moment. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So essentially, this passage is broken down into two sections. The first section basically tells us about what Jesus is able to do. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." So the first thing that Jesus is able to do is to keep us from stumbling. Stumbling into what? Well, into sin. And the phrase that's used here for keep you is the idea of someone who's a watchguard. It's one whose job is to protect. And when I think of someone who relentlessly protects something, the first thing that pops in my mind is the sentinels at the tomb of the unknown soldier. They protect that tomb day and night, come rain or shine. There is nothing that prevents them from protecting that tomb. And the thing that's even more amazing about their protection of that tomb is that it's done on a voluntary basis. They're not assigned to that. And in fact, they have to pass a whole series of tests before they're even given the opportunity to participate in the guard of the tomb of the unknown soldier. They have to meet certain physical and mental requirements that would push them away most people who would get paid for such a job, but they still do it voluntarily. They have to be in superb physical condition with an unblemished military record. They have to be between 5'10" and 6'4", with a proportionate weight and build to that height. During the trial phase, they have to memorize all kinds of information verbatim. It's 7 pages of the history of Arlington National Cemetery. They have to do that just so they can earn the right to walk or do a walk. A daytime walk is 1.5 hour and a summer one is 1 hour. And all nighttime walks are also 1 hour. So they have to memorize information just to earn the privilege to be able to walk. Now, if they pass this first phase of training, they begin what's called new soldier training. They learn the history of Arlington National Cemetery and the grave locations of 300 veterans. They learn the guard change ceremony and everything that goes into the inspection and preparation of their uniform and their rifle. The sentinels will be tested to earn the privilege of wearing their silver identification badge called the Tomb Guard Identification Badge. But that's only after several months of serving. First, they're tested on their manual of arms, uniform preparation, and their walks. Then the badge test is given on top of that. That test is 100 randomly selected questions from the 300 items that they had to memorize during their training. And they have to score a 95% to pass. And even then, that badge is only temporary. They have to serve for a minimum of 9 months before they can wear that badge on a permanent basis. Now, I want you to think about this in terms of the diligence that our Lord Jesus Christ puts into watching over us. That is just a small picture of how passionately Jesus protects us. And if I understand this concept in terms of 1 Corinthians 13, which says, there is no temptation that has taken you, but such is common to man. But God, who is faithful, that with the temptation makes a way that you might escape. So what that means is that every step of the way, when I am faced with trials and temptations to sin, Jesus is there watching over me, providing a way for me to escape that sin. And just like the sentinels at the guard of the unknown tomb of the unknown soldier, he does it voluntarily. He doesn't owe us anything. The next phrase that he uses here in this passage is the phrase, present you blameless. The root of the word here, present, means to be able to stand before God. And not just stand before God, but stand before him faultless. Now, do we understand how amazing this is? Think about it just in terms of your morning. Typically on Sunday mornings, we get up early, and my two oldest kids, Logan and Sadie, who are 8 and 6, love to come to church early with me. Now, I don't know whether that's because I stop and get breakfast on the way and they like whatever they can have for breakfast, but I think it's also in part because they love serving. If you've ever attended first service, they're there with Tom and Arlene Fisher passing out bulletins and greeting people with a smile. But before they get to that point, there's this process that happens in our home where I have to get them out of bed, and Kim and I have to encourage them to get up. Now, it's okay. Some days they pop right out of bed. But after the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th time of me going in there to get them up, my heart starts to get a little frustrated. And if I'm not careful, I could have a sinful attitude towards my kids, and I've only been awake 15 minutes. But this passage says, in spite of that, Christ, a sacrificial atonement for us, has the ability to present us blameless before God. So even though I'm prone to sin, Christ is powerful enough to overcome that. He ends this passage with the phrase, with great joy. Now, why would we be presented blameless with great joy? Why is that so significant? Well, when we see anyone in Scripture come face to face with an angel or with a representation of God like Moses and the burning bush, Scripture more often than not describes them as being terrified. It's not a happy occasion initially when they're confronted with God's power. Scripture describes them as being filled with fear. Now, I've only actually been filled with fear in my life a couple times. But the one that stands out in my mind the brightest is when I was younger, I was with my dad, and my parents live on a farm. They own about 180 acres in Iowa, and they farm that property. And part of farming a property is you have to have all the equipment that goes along with it. So my dad has a large metal building that we call the machine shed that houses all of his equipment in it and tools and everything else. And one night we were working on a project that we had going at that time, and in between the machine shed and our house is this big giant tree. And it's about 10 to 15 yards from the entrance of the machine shed. And Dad made the decision that it was just raining harder. It was time to go in and get some dinner and go to bed. So I was going to go first. I was going to make a break to the house, and I'm plotting out my path so I don't land in any mud puddles or anything like that. And I'm counting down, and I'm going to make a break for it. So I'm standing in the door. I'm counting down 3, 2, 1, and as soon as I say one, this massive lightning bolt strikes that tree right in front of my face. It throws bark all over the place, makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up, and very literally takes my breath away. Now, in that moment, I recognized that all God had to do was move that lightning bolt about 10 to 15 yards closer to me, and it wouldn't have been bark that was flying that day. It would have been something else. But what I recognize in that moment is that lightning bolt is just a small picture of God's power. But yet, because of what Jesus has done before us, I can stand before this God who has ultimate power and do so in a way that I'm not terrified. And not only am I terrified, I will joyfully praise his name for all of eternity. But if we understand all of these concepts together, it begs me to ask two questions. So if Jesus is able to keep us from stumbling in sin, if he is the one who will present us blameless and do so with great joy, does that mean that the perfect sinless day is possible? Can I live an entire day without sin if I were to depend on Christ's power enough? And secondly, if I don't, if I am unable to live a perfect sinless day, does that mean I'm not saved? Because who's doing the work here? It's Jesus. Well, let me seek to answer both of those questions in a letter by Paul to the Romans. So if you'll turn over with me to the book of Romans, chapter 7. I want to read a few verses. Paul has a tendency sometimes to be a little wordy and confusing in his explanation of things, so we'll walk through it together. So if we get to the end and you're like, what are you talking about, Paul? Don't worry. We'll walk through it, okay? So Romans chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 14. Romans chapter 7, verse 14 says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For if I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." See, I told you, I'm already getting my tongue twisted just trying to read this thing, all right? We'll make it, though. Hang in there. "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells within me. So if I find it to be a law that when I Or so I find it to be, O law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. What Paul is telling us here is that inside of every believer, there's a battle raging. It's the battle of flesh and spirit. It's this constant battle that every believer has to endure with each day of their life. So the answer to both of these questions is no and no. The perfect sinless day is not possible because we live in a sin-cursed body. If Paul struggles with sin, it would be my assumption that we're going to also. But because Christ will enable us to be presented blameless with great joy, doesn't that motivate me to strive to live a life that honors him? When I think about my own wickedness and what Christ had to overcome with his sacrificial death to make it possible for me to be able to stand before God, I should be so enamored with what he's done that I spend every waking moment pursuing after him. Now, Jude switches gears a little bit for us here. Not really. He's just switching focuses or his focus of attention. So if you'll turn back over to Jude, we'll look at verse 25. And I believe verse 24 answered the question, what is Jesus able to do? I think verse 25 answers the question, what is God the Father like? He starts out in verse 25 by saying, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Savior is someone who's our rescuer. And on top of that, he's the one who's delivered us from a direct threat. But see, in this day and age, the idea that he is our only God, our only Savior, and only through Jesus Christ, our Lord, has been dismissed. In this day and age, many want to believe that man is the one who gets to say what's right and what's not. That we get to decide our own destiny. That we're the ones in control of our own fate. But listen, can I tell you that's not true? The direct threat that each person is under, and specifically those who do not have a relationship with Christ, the direct threat is death. At any moment, any one of us, this could be our last breath. At any moment, for any one of us, we could be standing in the face of eternity. That is the direct threat. So for those of you who might be here today who don't have a personal relationship with Christ, can I say to you, you're in threat. You're under threat. Not from me, but from your own mortality. But for those of us who have a personal relationship with Christ, we have to see those that we love and those that we're around who don't have a personal relationship with Christ as being in imminent danger. This should make us more passionate about sharing the gospel at every opportunity that we can because they're under a direct threat. He continues on in this passage to do some more explaining about what God the Father is like. He uses the term glory. This is the same term that's used in verse 24 when it says what will be presented or be in the presence of his glory. But his glory is his holiness put on display. That's why seeing God's glory would destroy any mortal because we're not holy. Isaiah 6:3 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Also in Revelation 21:11, God's glory as revealed in the New Jerusalem appears like a rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And for many of us, we prize shiny things. But yet so few of us would dare to beg God like Moses in Exodus 33:11 to see his glory. Why is that? Because too many of us have bought into the lies of the false prophets. The lie of the false prophet today is that our own pursuits are better than pursuing after the most glorious holy Lord. We get so caught up in whatever the world says is valuable and neglect to see God as glorious as he really is and pursue things that have no eternal value. But part of the reason that we lack to see God's glory is because we neglect to see this next term. We neglect to see the majesty of God. We don't give him the prominence in our lives that he's due. Now, let me help you get like a real life example of God's majesty. When I think about something that's majestic, one of the first things that pops into my brain is Niagara Falls. And I was talking with someone yesterday about Niagara Falls, and it's interesting. It almost has this pull to it where you see it and you almost want to touch it. But to get into the falls means almost certain doom. There's not a whole lot of people who survive that trip. But the reason that it's so powerful and so majestic is because the sheer amount of force of water that falls over the falls. Every second, 3,160 tons of water flow over the falls. That's 757,500 gallons of water per second. Now let's put that in terms of something that we're familiar with. The average flush of a toilet is 1.6 gallons. So that means to equal the amount of water that flows over Niagara Falls in 1 second, you would have to flush your toilet 473,437.5 times. That's a lot of flushes. But remember, on the third day of creation, God spoke and told that water where to go. You see, his simple words have more power than 3,160 tons of water. That's what makes him majestic. That's what sets him above all the rest. And when comparing God's majesty to our own, it's like comparing the flush of a toilet to the flow of Niagara Falls. But then the next term that he uses here in this text is the term dominion, or he's dominant. The meaning of this particular term is strength related. It's speaking about God's power and his might. And I've come into a very close attention with my own lack of power and strength and might as I've grown a little bit older. When you're 18, you feel like you can do anything. And now I'm over 30, and I'm starting to realize I can't do anything. And I know some of you would say, oh, to be 30 again, that would be great. But here's the reason that I've gotten so in tune with my own weakness. I've started trying to work out again, and I've enlisted the help of someone who's half my age. Now, that might be a good idea or not so bright idea, because as a man, there's this pull to try and do what he just did when I can't. And so the person I've been working out with is Aaron Gerner. And he will go through these workouts that we do like they're nothing. And I'll say, I can do this. And it happened even to me yesterday. It was an 11-round workout. Ridiculous, right? So I'm all psyched up. I'm ready to go. And about 4 rounds in, I was like, I'm good. I'm going to go lay on the couch now. But here's the cool thing about God in perspective to this. He doesn't have those problems. His knees don't give out on him. His shoulders aren't weak. He doesn't diminish with age. He's ageless. And although there will be a day when I will beat Aaron, that will happen. God has no competition. There is no one who is more powerful, mighty, or stronger than God. The last term that he uses here is this term, authoritative. It has a very cool meaning in the Greek. It literally means the power of choice or the liberty to do as one pleases. Now, in our home, Kim and I have worked hard to establish a hierarchy of authority. Our kids know who makes the rules and who doesn't. But on one particular occasion, Kim and I had a long week, and we decided to stay up a little bit later and watch a movie and pop some popcorn. And may have potentially sinned against my kids in the process because we filled the whole house with this wonderful aroma of buttery popcorn while they were in bed. So Logan, tolerating enough of that smell as he could, decided he would investigate. He comes to the top of the stairs and calls for one of us, and we come. And he says, what's going on down there? I said, well, your mom and I are adults. We can choose to stay up later if we want to. We're your parents. We set the rules. And we're going to watch a movie. And what's a movie without some popcorn? So you need to go back to bed. And so he complies. But as he's complying, he said these words. He said, I can't wait till I'm a parent so I can do whatever I want. Well, little does he know, the opportunities in which a parent gets to do what they want are few and far between. The top things on my list of doing are not dishes, laundry, diapers, and cutting the grass. Those are not on my top five bucket list items. But in the same way, God has the ability to do whatever he chooses. He doesn't have to listen to anyone. He doesn't have to hear our prayers. He doesn't even have to be merciful to us. But he does. He uses all the power in the world to make his name famous and to do what's best for us. Even with the power of choice, he chooses to make a way for us to spend eternity with him in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This last phrase that he uses here in this book is one that is very hard for us as humans, especially as New Yorkers, to comprehend. It says that he has all three of these items, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time and now and forever. You see, God is unbound by time. Revelation 1:8 describes him as the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. But from the very second you woke up today, you are bound by time. There are only so many minutes to get ready and for you ladies to do your hair, which for some of you is 10 minutes and some of you it's 2 hours. There's only so many hours in the day to work, sleep, eat. God doesn't have those problems. He existed before time, and he'll exist when there is no more time. But doesn't this change the way that we think about the future? When I begin to worry about what I'm going to have for lunch today, which is a major concern for me, or what's going to happen when I go to work tomorrow, how crazy is my week going to be? When I begin to worry about all those things, guess who's already there? Guess who already has those things under control? It's God. So when we understand all of these qualities of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ together with all of these qualities about God the Father, when we face hard times, the question isn't why, but why not? The question is, how can I walk through this trial in such a way that brings God glory and honor and praise? But I don't want us to think about these theological concepts about God in just a high, lofty way. I want us to have some practical application on how to live this out each day. So my first question to you is, what is your personal doxology? See, Jude is giving them something to think on when they hit hard times. So the question is, what do you think on? What do you pray about? What do you meditate on when you face trouble? What is it? Is it the problem itself? Or is it how great God is? The second question is, where are you deficient in your view of Jesus? Because when we're deficient in our view of Jesus' power, we give up in the fight against sin. So what specific sin issue have you given up making war against? What is it? And then the third question is, the God that Jude describes is an unbelievably big, powerful, imminent God. The question for us is, do we see God that way? Is our God as big as the God that Jude describes? Now, once you've answered those questions, I have some homework for you. And if you've been around us any amount of time as counselors, you know that's part of the process. But for some of you, you would say, more homework. I don't go to church to get homework. All right, don't call it homework. Call it progressive sanctification or something biblical, right? I don't care what you call it, as long as you do it, okay? So if you answered the question, I don't know what I think about. I don't have something that I meditate on. Let me encourage you to make your personal doxology Jude 24 and 25. Memorize it. And be creative in memorizing it. Write it out on a note card. Put it in your dashboard. Draw a picture that has the words in and through it. And then put it on the front of your refrigerator, right? Have some competition between your kids' pictures and your pictures. One of the really creative ideas that I've seen Kim do is to write it out on a note card and then Ziploc it in a Ziploc bag and put it up in the shower. Because I would assume that all of us are at least showering once a week, hopefully more than that. But in our house with two boys, once a week sometimes is a battle to even, well, of course, Kim makes them shower more than once a week. That sounded terrible. Even if it's we spray them down in the front yard and throw soap on them, they get clean somehow. But I would hope for most of you, you're at least taking a shower a day or a bath or whatever you do. Put it up there. Meditate on that while you're doing random everyday tasks. But memorize Jude 24 and 25. Once you've answered the second question from the previous section of questions, it gives you information on what sin issue you're going to attack. So now you need to develop a battle plan for how and when you'll pick up the fight again against sin. And let me go ahead and answer the second one for you. The when you need to pick up the battle against sin, the answer to that is now. But the how can be a little bit more complicated. And let me say the how begins actually in the previous one. The memorization, meditation upon, and application of Scripture should be number one in your battle plan. Otherwise, you're fighting a fight unarmed. But think about it in terms of tangible, practical things that you can do. Like if you're already thinking at this point, oh man, I've got to go to work tomorrow and deal with so-and-so. Well, instead of thinking about it in those terms, think about what it would look like to minister the love of Christ to them tomorrow. If you have a difficult child in your home currently, what does it look like to train them in the way that they should go? Think practically about how you would do that and develop a plan. Now, let me say this. Change happens in the specifics. If you're just going to think about some ideas over lunch and not put them down on paper, I would guess probably by tomorrow afternoon they would already be lost. Put some tangible plans down and get busy working at them. The last piece of the homework has to do with your life as a whole. Because I think when we see God for what he's really like, we have to ask ourselves some serious questions. And this is something Kim has been pushing our whole family and me towards here recently, to not think about God as a priority in my life. Because then if I have multiple priorities, how quickly do those priorities get shifted, right? But we've often heard it said, God, church, family, job. Well, listen, it's not like that. It's just God. And if God is the priority of my life, then everything else in my life is driven out of that. So we have to sit down and ask some serious questions about, is God the priority in my life? And how would these different areas of my life look if he was the priority of my life? What would I do with my personal time if God is the priority of my life? Would that look different? What about my job? Would I maybe take a few more opportunities to boldly proclaim the gospel in my workplace if God is the priority of my life? What about church participation? How would that look differently? Where could you get involved, and would you get involved if God is the priority in your life? Again, be specific and make a plan to start making changes. Now, as our praise team comes, we want to do something a little bit differently. This particular passage is all about praising God. It's a reminder for all those who read it how awesome God is. Now, all throughout Scripture, when we see people confronted with the glory of God, one of the first things that they do after calming down a little bit and not being afraid is they offer praise to him. So one of the best ways that we've found or that we came up with to offer praise to him is to do it corporately together in song, and to actually sing the doxology. So what we want to invite you to do now is to stand, and with one voice together, let's worship God. Let's sing to him the doxology of his goodness. If you would stand together and sing with your whole heart in praising God.